Loving Father, we come to you. We've heard your word read to us. In many ways, both of them are quite tough. They seem to say hard things. They seem to say things that confuse us or shock us. But Father, we trust that your word is true. And so we do pray that your Holy Spirit would enlighten our minds and our thinking, that we'll gain some understanding of what you're saying to us through them this morning. So we do pray that you would speak to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to focus mainly on that reading we had from Luke chapter 12, if you wanted to look at it. And I found it a bit hard, in a sense, having Jesus saying things like, it's come to bring fire on earth, do you think I've come to bring peace on earth? And yet, when we read the news or see the news and read the papers, we're probably longing for peace to come. Because we are filled with terrible things happening in Ukraine or Gaza and other places in the world. And we think, well, we want peace. That's what we want. And Jesus seems to say something rather different. And it seems paradoxical that we have Jesus, who we think of as the Prince of Peace. And when he's born, the angels are singing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill to all. You know, they weren't singing, oh, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, division. Wouldn't have been quite the same ring to it. So, most of us are thinking, well, what is Jesus doing? He's the Prince of Peace, but bringing this, and we may think, well, perhaps I'll just turn over a page and get onto something nicer, something much easier. I want to read the bits where Jesus says, peace I leave with you. That's going to be so much better. That's what I want to focus on rather than this. So we sometimes think of it, this is a bit of a paradox, isn't it? But a paradox is more than just a contradiction. And actually we live with them the whole time. So this isn't suddenly something different. I mean, almost every day we'll say things like, less is more. Just yesterday we were talking to someone and came up with a conversation and said, you have to be cruel to be kind. And we sort of think about it, how can you be cruel to be kind? It's obviously logically possible, but you know what I mean? Or Simon Garfunkel will sing about the sound of silence. Sound of silence? Yeah. It doesn't sort of make sense. And in church, we, you know, we sing about the servant king. Well, which one are you going to be, a servant? Are you going to be a king? It makes us think more about it. And the Christian faith, we're trying to do this the whole time. We talk about the virgin birth. That sort of seems impossible. We talk about God as Trinity. And Jesus himself, this isn't the only time. He says things like, the last will be first, and the first will be last. Whoever loses his life for me will save it. It doesn't make sense. And as I say, a lot of times he's saying, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. But he doesn't say these things to try and shatter or undermine our faith. But in a way, they can strengthen it, because it doesn't seem to fit the sort of image we have of Jesus, but it sort of helps us expand our minds to sort of think more about him and what he's trying to do in his mission. So really, we could use these words to actually reflect and think more deeply on what Jesus is saying. What does he mean when he talks about he hasn't come to bring peace? A lot of times he does say he has come to bring peace. What is this peace? What are the divisions he's talking about? And after all, Luke, if you look right at the beginning of his gospel, he's carefully chosen what he's put to his readers. Luke has specifically chosen this to be included. We might think, oh, couldn't he have just left it out? That might have been easier. So it's there for purpose. So for me, I always think it's worth looking at things in context. And in Luke's Gospel, we're in a section that started really back at the end of chapter 9. It seems a long way ago. Because in chapter 9, verse 51, he writes, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And so what we're having is in the context of Jesus heading to Jerusalem. And he knows what's going to happen there, because a few verses earlier he talks about he's going to suffer, he's going to be killed, but he's going to rise again. So there's a sense that Jesus is travelling and something dramatic, terrible, is going to happen. So there's a sense that impending crisis or disaster is coming on, or a climax to everything. And over the last few weeks, we've had that reflected in some of our readings. We've had servants watching and waiting for their master to return. They've got to be ready for when something big is happening, and there'll be consequences if they don't. The week before, we had the fool who's had such a wonderful crop, he's going to build bigger and bigger barns to keep it all to himself. But he doesn't realise that that night he's going to meet God, he's going to die. He chose greed rather than being rich towards God. And in our reading today, we get the sense that Jesus is aware that something is going to happen climactically. He starts off by talking about fire, and that's probably in the sense of a time of judgment, and a judgment sort of comes at the end of something, when wrongs are going to be righted, etc. He talks about he's got a baptism to undergo. He's not talking about his baptism with John the Baptist. He's talking about what's going to happen in Jerusalem as some sort of overwhelming experience that's going to come upon him. There's a limit in time. And yet people just seem to carry on oblivious. Oh, we're going to sort of build bigger barns. We're just going to carry on and on as we are. And Jesus is saying, no, this is finite. And we may think, well, what then is Jesus going on about when he talks about these divisions? And divisions come in all sorts of ways. A few weeks ago, when I was speaking, I was talking about the Marcus family, and the two sons were divided over their father's will. They were divided. I'll ask Catherine just to show you this picture. She might have to walk down, because yes, in the newspaper, we're thinking about Trump and Putin, Ukraine and Russia, Gaza and Israel. But it's not the only division that people are worried about. People are worried about this couple. Now, they don't look very divided, do they? They're all loved up. They've just been celebrating, I think, 3 years of marriage. You can correct me if I don't really follow it. But they've renewed their vows. Chance to celebrate. And yet, the Times and other newspapers are obsessed by Brooklyn and Nicola Beckham, Pelz, or whatever. We've got people dying in their hundreds and thousands, and yet we're worried about this couple. But it illustrates something, that families get divided over all sorts of issues. In the Beckhams' case, we don't really know what the issues are, so the papers can speculate on it. So they're suggesting that perhaps the reason is that Nicola chose Valentino for her wedding dress rather than Victoria Beckham. I don't know whether, I don't really care if that's true or not. All I'd say is that when a son marries, or a daughter marries, that changes your relationship as a parent. Not necessarily good or bad, it changes the relationship. Because your child, in a sense now, has a stronger loyalty to their spouse than to you. They've made a break with you to be joined to their spouse. So in some ways, there's nothing new about that. So Brooklyn and Nicola seem very close. Perhaps parents just have to accept that. Don't get all upset about it. Not over a wedding dress, please. But then with divisions, the Jewish people would be thinking about dividing things up or cutting themselves off almost the whole time. Because after all, they're the chosen people. They've been chosen and set apart by God, thus separating them from those Samaritans, those Gentiles. God specially chosen us, and we've got to cut ourselves off from everything else, the other people, because we've got to be special and holy to God. And then within that, they can divide it further, you know, separate men from women, what they can or cannot eat, according to the rules that they hold to. But those don't seem to be divisions that Jesus seemed so concerned about. Because he had parables, he went to Samaritan areas, he met with women. His disciples didn't seem to follow the strict religious code at the time. He was criticized quite often about it. Instead, I think the division that Jesus is talking about is how we respond to him. That's a greater division. And it can divide communities and families. And earlier in the chapter, Jesus almost sort of makes a reference to it in verses 8 and 9, where he says, I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. We can acknowledge or disown Jesus. That's a choice we can make, but it's a choice that can have consequences as well. Because in a sense, we're then left thinking, well, who, if Jesus is king, you know, to what extent is he king in our lives? Is he or isn't he someone we're going to be totally loyal to? And we've had contrast in recent weeks. I remember in Colossians we were thinking about the kingdom of light and the dominion of darkness. We have recently had, was it last week, treasure on earth or treasure in heaven. And there are lots of examples like that. Sometimes we have to make a decision what matters more to us. And perhaps Jesus still requires people today to make a decision. Are we going to acknowledge him or are we not going to? Where are we going to put him in our sort of hierarchy of loyalties? Is he number one or number two? Or what am I going to put as more important than him? And how we decide can have consequences, as we read to us from Hebrews. Sometimes the choices are hard. And we're sitting here quite comfortably on a Sunday morning, and yet we get reports sometimes of churches in countries where gunmen will come in and shoot worshippers at worship, or they're bombed. That's happening around the world. It's not always a comfy, nice thing to do, as we feel it is. So does that mean there is no hope for peace? Is Jesus Prince of Peace? How does that relate to how we understand peace? See, as we were thinking about Trump and Putin meeting, is any peace that they're going to bring about going to, what sort of peace will it be? Does it mean Ukraine's going to have to give up land, or we're going to have to do this or to do that just to stop the fighting? Because very often we think peace means, as Trump says, got to stop the killing. Got to stop the killing. I said, that's a good thing, obviously, but is that all it's about? Very often peace, we think, comes, but we're going to reduce and run down our enemies so much they can no longer fight, then we'll have peace. There's nothing left to fight with, will be peace. But I can impose my terms. They're going to have to just suck it up and take it. But does that really bring about peace? It might stop the fighting. Or better still, let's just kill them all. If I kill them all, then we can have peace. But that's not really peace. Sometimes we might get a ceasefire, but a ceasefire really is just an opportunity to regroup and reorganise and rearm, to reinforce, and ready to go again. Now earlier I quoted from John's Gospel, Jesus saying, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." And he then goes on to say, "I do not give to you as the world gives. The peace of Jesus is better than anything Trump or Putin or the United Nations can cobble together." However good those might be, Jesus offers something of a different order. Because in our service, we're going to reflect on what Jesus did when he went to the cross and rose again. Because he took on, in a sense, the root problem that cuts us off from each other and especially from God. We often call it the church sin. But Jesus came to tackle and deal with that. And that's far harder and far more dividing than any man-made wall or barrier. Because the Berlin Wall, as I wrote about, it was terrible at the time, but it's gone now. As I heard from earlier, you know, people kept pieces of the wall as a memento. But it's gone. And yet people still want to build walls that are going to cut people off still today. But often they're just temporary measures. But on the cross, Jesus removed the barrier of sin, the thing that divided us from the fullness of God's love and presence, and he removed it for us forever. Forever. So we can experience a greater peace than the world can give. We can experience peace with God. And if we start with peace with God, we can make peace with our neighbour, and we can find peace within ourselves as well. Sometimes our lives are in such a state of division and stress, we need peace within, and the Holy Spirit can bring that to us. And we often talk about it in the church, we hear it in the words of blessings. It's a peace that passes all understanding. It doesn't humanly make sense sometimes, it seems impossible, but with God it is possible. So as we go through our service today, let's remember the sacrifice that Jesus made. We think of the bread and the wine. He wasn't just a victim that we remember, but he did that to achieve something for us. For peace for us, and a greater unity than we can probably imagine at the moment. And in our Hebrews reading, we heard about the great cloud of witnesses. People of all nations, all types, all ages, united before God. But it depends on whether we acknowledge or reject Jesus. And I pray that's a decision we have made for ourselves, and we know where we are, that we will know that peace. But it doesn't mean we've got a message to take out from here to those who are struggling, those who feel divided, for those who have no peace. There is a way to find peace and unity. Amen.